We begin a new chapter of Romans today. We are moving toward the end of the book, chapter 13, looking at the subject of Christians and governing authorities. So we'll take seven verses here today, and I'd like to begin just by reading those verses. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. I've noticed in reading commentaries on Romans that some of the expositors have tried to see what's the connection between what is written in chapter 12 and then now this new subject that Paul takes up here in chapter 13 about Christians and how we are to respond to those persons in civil authority. And there are several different opinions on that. John Murray didn't really see a connection, I don't think, between the two chapters. The issue being there's some persecution mentioned in chapter 12, and there has been some persecution of Christians by government, and there was by Rome. But John Murray suggested these two reasons for why he thought perhaps Paul took up the subject at this point. Of course, the church that it's being written to here is the church in the capital of the empire, Rome. And he points out that the Jews at this time in history were, well, seditious. They wanted very much to be free from Roman rule and authority, especially those who were living in Palestine. And there were frequent uprisings and troubles. And so Rome, you can understand, would have a suspicious eye upon Judaism. And to them, they didn't maybe see a lot of difference between Judaism and Christianity. In fact, Christianity they would see as maybe just an offshoot of Judaism. So perhaps that's why, John Murray thinking, perhaps that's why this instruction needs to be there, that there's no suspicion that these Christians are seditious or going to cause trouble. May they be the best citizens of the empire. He suggested another reason, possibly, why Paul addresses this subject here. The possibility within the Christian community of, and I'm going to quote him now, a perverted notions of freedom. Because where Jesus is king, why should anybody obey Caesar? Why pay taxes to the emperor? And you can see how, in fact, I think that sometimes there's a danger of thinking that way in the church today. And, of course, good reason to pay taxes is God tells us to do it. There's other similar teachings. Randy read a passage to you that's along these lines. And Titus 3:1, this was an important enough issue that it got addressed more than once, several times in the New Testament, not only by Paul, but Peter as well. So let's get into the text here. Verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. So let's look first at the extent of who the governed are. It's everyone. It's every person, no exceptions here. They're to be submissive to the governing authorities, regardless of who, what their standing is in society is, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're influential or not, no matter the color of their skin, whether young or old, male or female, everyone is to be subject to the governing authorities. And here's the reason that is given. It is because these governing authorities have derived their authority from God Himself. I want you to notice here in verses 1 and 2, the three times that, well, God's name is mentioned. I'll just pick these phrases out. In verse 1, there is no authority except from God. Also in verse 1, those that exist have been instituted by God. And verse 2, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Three times has, I think he's made the point. John Stott then comes to this conclusion, the state is a divine institution with divine authority. I was interested in what James Boyce wrote about this. He said the starting point for Paul's argument is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign, therefore those who exercise authority do so because God has established them in their position. And so to resist them is tantamount to resisting God Himself. Now let me make a couple observations before we proceed. First, it would be this. Persons who are, whatever level, state, national, city, they almost never recognize that the authority they have and the position they have, they've really been ordained there by God. They don't recognize this. Maybe if they're Christians, they would recognize it. Maybe the few do. And thus, they don't recognize this either. That if God has placed them there, He's going to hold them accountable for how they govern. And perhaps, sadly, for them, they will maybe discover that when they stand before Him someday, that He really expected them to govern in a just and right way. The second thing I think we want to consider, and we'll get to this later, there are certain conditions under which Christians not only can disobey the civil authorities, but must disobey. But we'll look at that toward the end of the sermon. We call that civil disobedience. Now, I want to read a note here that's in my Bible. It's not a part of the text of Scripture, but I just thought this was so well written that I want to read it to you, one paragraph. And there's a lot of editions of the Reformation Study Bible now, but if you have one that looks something like this, you might find this on page 1336. I just think, a very excellent note there, article there called Christians and Civil Government. Let me read this first paragraph. Civil government is a means ordained by God for ruling and maintaining order in communities. It is one of a number of such means, including ministers in the church and parents in the home. Each such means has its own sphere of authority under Christ, who now rules and sustains creation, and the limits of each sphere are set by reference to the others. In our fallen world, these authorities are institutions of God's common grace. They call that, or put it this way, it's kindly providence, standing as a bulwark against anarchy and the dissolution of ordered society. And I wanted to read that because I think that's important to understand. There are these differing spheres of authority that God has appointed. There's this civil authority. We're kind of mainly looking at that, whether it's on the national level or the state level or the city level, living in a democracy is where we are living. But there's church authority as well. There's pastors who are appointed to positions, elders appointed in the church. There are various offices, and we want to recognize that. And of course, it's a very important thing, too, that church authority functions in a certain realm, and it isn't to get into the civil authority. And the civil authority operates in a certain realm and has no business getting into the church authority. But there's the home. There's authority within the home. There's parents, the responsibility of the upbringing and teaching and training of the children. And there's school, where there are teachers who we would see vested with a certain authority. And so a part of this is certainly what we call, it does fall under what we call common grace. If God had not ordained such authority, we frankly couldn't have a functioning society. We would end up likely with anarchy. We would have the strong dominating the weak, which basically isn't that what we have in totalitarian governments today, and we see those around the world. But we would be in danger of the dissolution of our society. We need to realize this, that civil authority, even when evil is seen in it, as it often is, it's better than no authority. I mean, this is the consequence of living in a fallen world, a fallen human race, where restraint is necessary. And if man shows himself unable to restrain himself, he has to have someone else do it for him. So this is all really for our good. Now let's look at verses 3 and 4. And I just want to point out again the choice of words that Paul uses here and see that the civil authority are really, he speaks of them as God's servants. Let me read verses 3 and 4, and particularly we'll see it in verse 4. But I'm going to start with verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Let's see, both of these were in verse 4. See this little phrase, for he is God's servant. The word servant there is the Greek word diakonos. And then verse 4, just the order of the words is different. He says, for he is the servant of God. It says that the second time. Again, the same Greek word diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. So it's a word we're familiar with the church. The office of the deacon, we don't have that office in this church. We've not considered it necessary. If we did, we would appoint deacons in the church. And then look at verse 6. There's a different word here. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God. Ministers. I think this is kind of interesting. The Greek word here is leitorgoi, from which we get the term liturgical, which we also associate with the church and with the worship, maybe the worship service of the church. I just think it's just interesting that these are words, servant, ministers, we associate them with the church, but here they're being used of civil servants who in their own realm are ministers of God too. And as God's servants, they are empowered to give approval to those who do good and are obedient citizens. This is in verse 3, if you look at it. I'll just pick this phrase out. In verse 3, Paul writes, then do what is good and you will receive his approval. Now, how often does that happen? How often does the government come and knock on our doors and tell us, you're good citizens, we're happy with you? Actually, I have to share this with you. I've probably shared it years ago, but I just think it's so surprising. We used to have a member in this church, Daryl Smith. Brenda remembers Daryl. And this is so fuzzy in my mind now, I can't really remember the particulars, so let me kind of fill it in. But Daryl was telling me that I think somebody came to his home, knocked on the door, some official from the state of Oregon, might have been a trooper. And they gave him some kind of a certificate or something. and congratulated on him for his excellent driving on the interstate. And Gerald didn't know what to think of this, you know. And so he said, "I didn't see any patrol cars or troopers around me," and explained, "We have an airplane, and we watch people sometimes from the airplane." And they picked him out, and somehow they got his, I guess, got his license and got his... I mean, that's pretty rare. That's the only time I've ever heard of it, as a matter of fact. But this is in the Bible, and we do sometimes see people who are honored because of what they have done that's been helpful to society or the community or such. But this is what one of these things that assigned to the state. We don't see it very often. However, this is the other thing. As God's servants, these authorities are empowered to use force to bring about submission to their authority if necessary. The word force needs to be considered. We have this phrase in verse 4, "Be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." And also in verse 4, speaking of this authority that is given to civil authorities, he is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So I think the idea is clear here. The idea here is that the civil authority has the power to punish evildoers, and actually he's required to do that. That's what God is expecting that he will do. Now let's look further at the use of the term sword in Paul's exposition here. Some of my expositors, in fact, I'd say quite a few of them, see in the use of the term sword the responsibility of civil authority to inflict the death penalty on those guilty of capital crimes, such as murder or maybe kidnapping as well. Now, I say that knowing this is a major point of contention in our society today. It has been for a long time, and it will continue to be, whether or not this is appropriate or not. Let me give you some quotes from some good theologians. Charles Hodge, here's what he wrote. "As the common method of inflicting capital punishment was by decapitation with a sword, that instrument is mentioned as the symbol of the right of punishment, and as many infer from this passage, of the right of capital punishment." And I don't have a quote from John Murray, but he agreed with that. He says, I think this is rather significant. He says the sword was frequently associated with death as the instrument of execution, and that includes passages in the Bible where the sword, this is not today, this is not a day of lethal injection. This is the day of the sword being used to inflict capital punishment. Look, let's just take one verse here. Turn to Acts chapter 12. There's at least a half dozen such verses we could look at. And of course, this is an execution by the sword that was not legitimate. This is an evil thing that was done, but we're just looking at the use of the term sword here. In Acts 12, the death of the apostle James, the first martyr among the apostles, it says, "About that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." The point just being that the sword was maybe the primary means of execution. So the significance of that word being used here, perhaps we can see tied to that with capital punishment. In fact, the institution of capital punishment is found much before the days of the apostles. We go all the way back to the days of Noah to see its institution. Let's look at that. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 9. So when we come to Genesis 9, we come to the what we know as the Noahic covenant. The flood is over. Noah and his family and the animals have come out of the ark. And I'm looking for it here. I always get confused here with my Bible. It seems like I look at chapter 8 when I'm looking for chapter 9. But here it is in chapter 9, where God institutes what we know as the Noahic covenant with some of the conditions of it here. And I'm going to begin reading in Genesis 9, verse 5. And God is speaking to Noah, says, "For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." And so on. Tells him to be fruitful and multiply. So this is the Noahic covenant. And we see here that this is not manslaughter, this is murder. This is the malicious taking of the life of one made in the image of God. That's what makes murder so serious and calls for capital punishment. And of course, when we look at the Noahic covenant, it's not really a covenant God made with Noah. He made it with the entire human race. That's why we've never had another flood that enveloped the entire globe again, and we never will, because God promised. And we have this as a part of the Noahic covenant. And listen, as long as we have rainbows, the covenant must still be in effect as far as God is concerned. So, however one sees the use of the term sword, we want to note these words too. He is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now let's go back to Romans, to our text. And let's go back just a little bit before chapter 13 to where we were last Lord's Day. And let's look at chapter 12, verse 19, where the words... Really here we should interpret, I think, as being spoken particularly to believers, because he says, "beloved." Wonderful term that is used in Scripture for the believers, for God's children, beloved ones. He says, "Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" We need to note that. What the individual must not do, which is avenge himself, is required to be done by the civil authority. And when the civil authority justly inflicts wrath, he inflicts God's wrath, it says here. I spoke last week of the fact that I think that the wrath of God that is spoken of in verse 19 is the wrath at the ultimate, the final day when God's wrath is poured out upon the fallen people who are not redeemed. But there is also a temporal wrath of God which is to be inflicted in certain cases by these civil authorities. Now let's look at verse 5. Here's something we surely must not fail to take notice of. I want to read verse 5. It says, "Therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." So, we are to submit to the governing authorities, the civil authorities, not only because we want to avoid the punishment of such, which we would deserve if we've done what's wrong, but also because of conscience toward God. And John Murray writes here, "The meaning here must be that we are to subject ourselves out of a sense of obligation to God." This is really important. This is even a higher reason for submitting, because this is what pleases God. This is what he's told us to want us to do. In fact, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you'll let me be a heretic for just for an instant here, I'll leave something out of God's word. I'm going to read 1 Peter 2, verse 13. "Be subject to every human institution." Well, I left something out, didn't I? "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." This ought to catch us up short sometimes to consider Is not the reputation of our holy God tied to what we do, whether we do right or wrong? And so Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Because we want to do that which represents God as he should be represented in this fallen world. And so we do things a certain way because we know this is what God wants us to do. We have a conscience directed toward God and his word. That, I think, gets us back to the need to present our bodies by the mercies of God. It's a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So, now, I want to develop that thing that I brought up earlier. There is a time when, as Christians, we really cannot obey the governing authorities. And that's when obedience to the commands of the state would cause us to be disobedient to God. So turn to the classic verse in your Bible that teaches this. So you know where this is, don't you? If you don't know where this is, I'm just suggesting you need to know this verse. You need to know where to find this. You may need it. Let's turn to Acts chapter 5, verse 29. I know you know the verse, and it's good to also know where to find them. Acts 5, verse 29. This is a classic statement of this matter, of our higher obedience to God than to the state. And, of course, the situation here is that the authorities are telling the apostles they can't preach. And God says, preach. Well, I'll pick it up here in Acts 5, verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And here's a verse. Know where this verse is. Maybe you ought to underline it here. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And this is just a classic statement here, which brings about civil disobedience. We must obey God. And it may bring us into conflict sometimes with the civil authorities. The Bible, there's biblical examples of this civil disobedience elsewhere. You know, in the scripture, the apostles did it, obviously, and they got beaten for it. But think of the, in Exodus 1, the Jewish midwives. Pharaoh tells them to kill the male babies. And this, they lied to Pharaoh. Seems to me it was an appropriate lie. They told Pharaoh that, well, we can't get to them in time. The Jewish women, they're rigorous. They work hard, and they, by the time we get there to deliver the baby's already come, and they've spirited them away. And God blessed them for not obeying Pharaoh, but not killing those babies. Or think of Daniel. And Daniel, and under the Persian Empire, now everybody must, there's a period of time, I believe it was Darius, all persons can only pray to Darius. So what's Daniel do? He goes on praying to his God, opening his shutters that everybody can see as he prays toward Jerusalem. And he gets thrown in the lion's den. But he obeyed God rather than men. Now, I can mention some of these passages where it turned out well. God delivered his people. But look at Hebrews chapter 11. Sometimes there's suffering for this necessary kind of civil disobedience. I'm looking at Hebrews 11, verse 35. Skip over the first sentence here. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Listen to this. Of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And I think we have to realize that we're living in an age where we might be called upon to this civil disobedience. I think of these, I can never think of the name, Melissa, the cake baker. Look what a high price they paid for following their conscience. Didn't believe that God would have them bake a cake for a lesbian wedding ceremony. And of course they had to close their business. They have this terrible, terrible fine against them, which I hope it gets all the way to the Supreme Court and gets reversed. But we have to accept the fact that we live in a culture where we could face some of these sort of things. I wonder if the day will come in which ministers who refuse to officiate at those kind of perverted unions would be jailed, or taxes, churches lose their tax exemption. It's just important to remember that. I want you to know where that is in Acts 5, verse 29, in case you find yourself in a situation you have to make that kind of an unfortunate choice. But even then, remember, your times are in God's hands. All right, verse 7. We have a need here to pay taxes, and that's stated here in verse 7. This is our last verse. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And this does make sense. Those who provide government services deserve to be supported, and taxes make that provision. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Matthew 22:21. Luke 10, verse 7, the laborer is worthy of his wages. So we consider that that is appropriate. Table Talk magazine, it's a quote from them, paying taxes is an act of devotion to God. Just as your tithes support your local church, your taxes support another God-established institution. This should help us pay taxes with joy. There's a novel thought that we don't often think of, but we are doing what God would have us do. I had to mention this quote, though, coming from John Calvin. And because we know that sometimes, and we're disgusted when we see that our funds, our tax money, is used in an inappropriate way, or there's dishonesty associated with it. And John Calvin had quite a bit of authority in Geneva, Switzerland, but he found it necessary to write this. Rulers should remember that all that they receive from the people is public property and not a means of satisfying private lust and luxury. So it's not a new problem. If we read about it in the paper, hear about it on TV, it's been going on all along. But doesn't remove the responsibility we have to support governing authorities. You know, this is how I would like for it to be, and I think we'd like for it to be too, if somebody would go to the mayor of the city or to some authority, some government authority, and could ask the question, can you identify the best citizens you have in your community? Wouldn't it be great if they could say, oh, I know who they are. It's those people that call themselves Christians. They are good citizens. They're dependable. And that's the way it should be. And there have been times where Roman emperors have been challenged by Christian leaders to consider, look at our people. Look at their citizenry. That's a good thing. So, you know, I don't think I've told you anything here today that you didn't already know, but this is a responsibility, and it's good that we think about it. Now, next week, I'm looking at the text, and I'm thinking maybe we'll just take three verses. I think it's three verses, verses 8 through 10, because I think we have an important subject here of love and the law, the Ten Commandments, because I know there's an attitude among some Christians or so-called Christians that say, well, if we have love, we don't need the Ten Commandments. That's about as naive as you can get, because the Ten Commandments help us evaluate whether we really are loving another person by doing good, or are we doing them harm. So we're going to look at that next time. And so just a short passage, or if necessary, we'll go on, but at least those three verses.